Jesus, that is our prayer. We love you. We ask that you would make us aware of your presence here with us now. But Father, we also hold all the moments over the last week or month, year, life, where it hasn't felt like your presence was there. And so, Lord, we submit these to you, these moments, these events, these seasons, the desolation, the loneliness. And Father, we ask that we could see where you were, how you were working, what you were doing. Father, as we become aware of how you were there when it felt so alone, I pray that we could be moved to the place where all we could say is, Jesus, I love you. Would you speak to us now? Would you help us to understand that love a step further today? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can have a seat unless you're a youngin. Youngin, your teachers are waiting for you in the back. You can head to the back. But I do want to tell you a little bit. I learned something from one of your teachers. She's not teaching you today, but you guys all know, you know Melissa, right? If you don't, she's sitting over there. But she taught me something that is really interesting that I wanted to tell you about. I don't know if you are aware, but Melissa owns a pet shop, and so she's got all kinds of animals. And one of the things that she taught me about animals is, did you know why dogs run in circles? No? They're not really interested, but I'll tell you anyway. Dogs run in circles because it's too hard to run in a square. So, all right, you can go. All right. Well, before you judge me too harshly, I just ask you, have you ever tried to run in a square? All right. Whew. Well, we're going to get started here. Before we move on, though, I want to take a couple of minutes to talk about something that's really important for us as a church family. I'm going to use a word that causes a lot of people in the American church to cringe a little bit. So prepare yourself to cringe. Are you ready? You ready to cringe? Here's the word that is one of the most cringy words you can say in church: discipleship. How many of you cringed? Thank you. I know more than just one, but that is a cringy word. But discipleship is a word that for some of us it carries some weight, and the weight that it carries is really the weight of religion, the weight that we have kind of, as a church over generations, has created, and it's become something other than really it truly is. Now, if you think about this for a second, how many people followed Jesus? You can interact with me here. How many people, like when Jesus was actually walking on earth, like what, just throw out, like in your mind, how many people followed him? Thousands, okay? We're just going to go with thousands? Yeah, somebody answered for me, so I don't have to say it. Is that, what was that?
77.
77, okay. Wow, 6 plus 7, yeah. Maybe so. All right. Nerds, wow. Why don't we go with this? We'll just say multitudes, right? We could agree with multitudes. Multitudes, I mean, there was multitudes that followed Jesus. We know this because in Scripture we see these stories of these multitudes following him. We know that the story that's captured as feeding 5,000, we know it wasn't just 5,000. It was likely over 20,000 people that were at that one event. Thousands, multitudes followed Jesus, okay? We see that, but we also see that as Jesus worked through his life and ministry, that number changed. And so if you think about the number, how many were in the upper room when Jesus, after the death and the resurrection, after Jesus showed himself in the upper room, how many were in the upper room? We're down to 120, right? And so we went from multitudes, thousands, down to like 120 that were there. And then you also ask this question, how many of those people were in a small group? Now, some of you are starting to put together where I'm going, but stay with me for a second. How many of those were in a small group? a small number, right? So what we see is that there are multitudes that start with Jesus and follow him. But there are few that will choose to be on the path to be like him. Now, the problem is we've kind of, in the American church, to a certain extent, we've shot ourselves in the foot because that word discipleship carries some religious weight. For some, discipleship brings up memories of pressure, memories of programs or someone watching whether you're doing enough. Like, are you checking the boxes? For others, it sounds like something else to add to an already full life. Maybe it sounds like a measuring stick that will always feel like you're just not quite measuring high enough, like we're always missing the mark. And those things are not fun. It's not fun to have an expectation that you will never actually meet. So if you are in this place of hearing, like, or feeling tension when you hear that word, please know first, you're not alone. If you feel tension when you hear the word discipleship, you are not alone. But I want you to hear clearly from the start, all of that pressure, all of that stuff, that's not what I mean, and that's not what we mean when we talk about discipleship. We say that word a lot, and sometimes maybe it's almost like we're inoculating ourselves against actually doing it because of how much we say it and how much we talk about it. But I want to say this plainly. Following Jesus is not about believing just the right things. It's about learning how to live the kind of life that Jesus actually lived. Now, one of the greatest dangers I think that's happened in the modern church is that we can unintentionally make it easy to be a Christian without ever becoming a disciple. We have made it so easy to just show up that we don't actually have to do anything else. We can gather, we can sing, we can listen, we can still stay mostly unchanged while we do all those things. I'm not saying this as a critique to anyone, because I know that we are a part of all of this, but this is a pastoral concern of mine. I want more for us than that. One of the things I love about the Gospels is how we can see this actually play out in some stories that we're going to be going through as we walk through the sermon series that we're in together. But one of the things, you know, for me, is to grasp a hold of the story of a disciple named Peter. I love following this guy because, it speaks to me. Watching how Jesus relates to Peter is an important part of understanding what we're talking about with discipleship. Now, we know by reading scripture that Jesus met him when his name was not Peter, right? We know that he was met when his name was Simon. Do we know what the name Simon means? This man fit his name to a T. Impulsive, inconsistent, all over the place. Simon means shifting sand. What a great picture of Peter, shifting sand, right? He was shifting sand. Does anybody else feel like shifting sand? I feel like shifting sand. I feel like shifting sand. And so I hear this was his name. It meant impulsive. It meant inconsistent. It meant all of these things. But Jesus, when Jesus met him, what Jesus didn't say was work harder and maybe someday you're going to get a new name. He simply says to him, Peter, this is your name. And we know that Peter means rock. And so Peter went from being shifting sand to a rock. How did he do that? How did this shifting sand go from being blown all over the place? You think about just a little bit of wind can move and create all kinds of different patterns. The sand goes everywhere. How did he go from being a shifting sand to a rock? What we have to be very clear on is this. Peter didn't earn his name. Peter did not do the things that caused him to move from shifting sand to becoming a rock. Peter did not achieve it. Peter went from Simon, shifting sand, to Peter the rock by walking with Jesus, and that's it. Walking with Jesus, if we do it the way that Peter did, that takes a man from shifting sand to a rock, walking with Jesus means failing. It means learning. It means being corrected. It means being forgiven. It means being formed in community. So here, we believe that discipleship works that like that. It happens best when we are in community. It happens best not just when we show up on Sunday morning, but when we show up in other places, in other circles during the week, where we can learn scripture together, where we can pray for one another, where we can ask honest questions of each other, where we can share life together, where we can receive ministry from each other, where we can practice following Jesus together. That's why we talk about small groups so much. That's why it's so easy to hear about discipleship and kind of like put it out of your mind, because we will always, you'll hear me talk about this maybe more than anything else. You will hear this speech again. I guarantee it. It's that important. We're not doing this because we need a full roster sheet of people showing up to stuff. We just talked about how it went from multitudes to an upper room. Like that's the way that it goes. We're not trying to do this for any kind of metric. We do this because this is how we end up looking like Jesus. And when we look like Jesus, we do the stuff that Jesus did. So I want to be clear about this. It may not sound like an invitation, but this is an invitation. This isn't a guilt trip. We don't see Jesus at any point give anybody a guilt trip. He invites and he allows a response. And so this is an invitation. We don't know of another way for people to become like Jesus, and so this is what we do. We have a couple of things coming up that you can connect with that would help with this process if you're interested. The first is we've got small groups that'll be kicking off here in about a month. If you are interested in leading a small group, you can hit the QR code that's all over the place and start that process of getting the small group set up. But we will have small groups here to announce in a few weeks, and there are places to connect. The other way to do this outside of small groups is this thing that kind of came out of our Advent time together, this idea of staying churchy. This stay churchy, my friends, that's going to become a thing that's probably, like, I will probably wear that out. We'll stop doing it long after it's worn out, but I'm loving it right now, and so we are going to stay churchy. One of the ways that we're going to stay churchy is that we're going to do the things that Jesus did. That starts on January 18th is our first Stay Churchy night, and that's all going to be about prayer. It'll be a 6 o'clock on January 18th, and we're just going to get together. We're going to talk about prayer. We're going to pray together, and we are going to learn and relearn how to pray for each other so we can do it outside of this building. And that is January 18th, 6 o'clock. That is... That's all I'm going to say about discipleship right now, except for this. Last week, we began a journey together by asking a simple but very weighty question. The question that we asked last week is, who am I becoming? Who am I becoming? The question that we asked, who am I becoming, is not, what am I doing? The question is not, what am I achieving? The question, who am I becoming, actually is better asked, who is being formed in me? We started where the Gospel of John starts, not with the resume of Jesus, but with his identity. We started before the miracles. We started before the teaching. We started before the cross. John tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the light that enters darkness. The one who shows us both who God is, but also shows us what to be fully human looks like. That's important for this series because we're not just talking about belief. We're not talking about learning new information. We're not talking about retaining all this information. We're talking about formation, about becoming. A missiologist, Michael Gorman, puts it that the Christian life is about participating in the life of God, not just admiring it from a distance. It's crazy to think that the Creator God created and then asked for us to participate with him in creation. And so Jesus doesn't merely reveal God to us. He certainly does that, but he also shows us what humanity looks like when it's fully alive, fully aligned, and fully loved. Jesus gives us the picture of humanity that is fully alive, fully aligned, fully loved, and fully engaged. This week, the Gospel of Matthew is going to tell us the same truth, but he's going to tell it from a different angle. So if last week showed us who Jesus is, this week, week two, will show us how God relates to him. We saw who Jesus is, now we're going to see how God the Father relates to him, how the Father relates to the Son. How the Father relates to the Son is more important than we might initially realize. The way that the Father relates to the Son will, if we allow it, if we look at it, if we observe it, if we're curious about it, the way the Father relates to the Son will heal all of the things that we know about fatherhood and sonship. It's interesting from a psychological perspective, the way that we image God, especially first, when we're first learning about God, when we are invited into understanding that there is something more than us, the way that we will image God is reflected by how we image our earthly fathers. The way that we experienced our earthly father, good or bad, creates the first impression that we have of God, and we assume that God is relating to us in the same way. Now, it's helpful to know that now so we can kind of unhook some things, but also it shows that being a parent is, that's pretty rough. That's a hard job. It really creates some things. And so I think about the thank you card that I probably will get from my daughter's therapist later in life. But this really is, thank you for somebody, yeah, thank you. Every now and then I just need a little affirmation, and so that's helpful there. But truly it is, this is it's something that's very common. The experience that we've had of our earthly fathers is reflected in the way that we interact with God. And so understanding from Scripture how the Father relates to the Son is so important. See, most of us, and when I say, anytime you hear me say most of us, I'm talking about myself. But most of us carry a quiet assumption. Sometimes it's unspoken, but it's always deeply felt that love follows performance. One of the most heartbreaking realities is that a commonality that we likely share is that the love that we've received from others demonstrates this truth. It also translates a little bit to maybe the way that in our imperfectness we have loved other people, that love follows performance. Now we know that's not real love, and we'll get to that in a second, but this is a quiet assumption that we have, that love follows performance. And so then we put that on God and we try to be good. We think about Peter going from shifting sand to a rock, and we think, what did he have to do? How hard did he have to work to make that true? And we miss the whole point. Sometimes we feel like approval comes after proving, that belonging comes after we've done enough, after we've improved enough, after we've cleaned ourselves up enough to earn it. Then we can move from shifting sand to a rock. We may not say it out loud, but often, and this is a place where you can take a second and just check your heart. We may not say it out loud, but sometimes we live as if God is watching, God's waiting, and God is grading us. Does anybody ever go through their week like that? I know I do. Do you know how many times I've actually given myself a passing grade when I start thinking like that? That pressure is exhausting, right? But what if the Christian life doesn't have anything to do with trying harder? What if discipleship, what if moving from shifting sand to a rock doesn't have anything to do with trying harder? What if it begins simply with one thing? What if it just begins with listening more closely? At the baptism of Jesus, now when we're talking about at the baptism of Jesus, this is before he preaches a sermon, before he has healed a single person, before he has done anything impressive, before he has earned anything or done anything that might earn anything, before any of that, God speaks. What the Father says over the Son just doesn't just define the ministry of Jesus. It redefines how we understand love, how we understand identity, and what it means to become who we're created to be. So let's listen carefully to the word that God speaks, and then let's try to unpack what that might mean for us. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 3. This morning we're going to start in verse 13. We're going to go through verse 17, the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus went down from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. "I am the one who needs to be baptized by you," he said. "Why are you coming to me?" But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. After the baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." So the scene that Matthew captures, also captured by Mark and Luke, is this. Jesus steps into the water. Matthew tells us that Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. That detail alone, when we unpack it, ought to slow us down, because this is really odd. John is not offering a generic religious ritual at the Jordan River. He's baptizing people who are repenting. These are people who have come to confess sin. They've come to turn their lives around. They've come to turn from the brokenness in their lives. They've come to prepare themselves for God's coming kingdom through this time with John. These are people, the people that came to the river, these are people that know they need change. But Jesus stepped forward. John's reaction to this makes sense to me. He says, "What are you doing? Why you should be baptizing me. Why would I baptize you? Why are you coming to me?" John recognizes that there's a piece here that sometimes we might forget. The piece that we might forget is that Jesus doesn't need this. Jesus does not need to be baptized. He does not need to repent. There's nothing for Jesus to confess. He doesn't need repentance. He doesn't need cleansing. He doesn't need a fresh start. But Jesus insists it should be done. He says, "We must carry out everything that God requires." What does that mean? With that, in that moment, Jesus steps into the water anyway. Jesus steps into the water that he does not need to do this. He chooses to step into the water. Why? Because from the very beginning, Jesus chooses solidarity before success. He doesn't begin his ministry by separating himself from sinners. He does not begin his time with us by demonstrating the massive separation between us and God. That blows my mind. He doesn't begin by separating himself from us. He begins by standing where we stand. He begins by standing in the place where we stand. When we recognize that we need a change, when we recognize that we have things to turn from, when we recognize that we need a clean start, that is where Jesus joins us. He stood in that place. And he didn't have to. It means that God does not observe human brokenness from a safe distance. It means that he enters that brokenness. He doesn't act above humanity. He identifies with humanity. This is participation, not distance. This is what relationship ought to be. Participation, not distance. Jesus reveals God by fully sharing life. The waters that Jesus steps into are filled with confession. Think about like the folks that went before him to be baptized. These waters, like if we're just to draw a picture of what actually happened in this place, waters filled with confession, stories of failure, regret, stories of hope and longing. Instead of pulling back from all of that brokenness, Jesus says without even saying it, he says without a word, "This is where I belong, right with you." Here's where the scene can begin to shape us if we allow it. This is a place where formation can happen. If this is how Jesus begins his ministry, then it also sets the pattern for those who follow him. Our first stay churchy moment of the morning. See, too often as we grow in faith, we might quietly assume that maturity means distance from brokenness. We can clean up our lives, we learn the right language, we can adopt the right rhythms, and without realizing it, we start standing apart from the very people that Jesus stood with. This isn't done out of arrogance. I don't think this is done out of anything, but sometimes it's just done out of caution. Maybe sometimes it's done out of comfort. But unfortunately, over generations, religion has created the belief that holiness means staying untouched by messy people and staying away from complicated lives. This is not the example that Jesus gave us. We see Jesus stepping into the mess by Jesus stepping into the water. This means that the church doesn't begin in purity. Can you imagine what this room would look like if the requirement was purity? Empty is a good, yes. As empty as the people chasing purity. He steps into the mess. It shows us that the church that Jesus started doesn't begin in purity. It begins with his presence. It doesn't grow by distancing ourselves from sinners. It grows by standing faithfully among them. Formation doesn't move us away from broken people. Formation, discipleship, moves us towards them with humility, patience, and love. This is how the way of Jesus begins. He steps into the mess. Not with superiority, but with humility. Not with distance, but with nearness. Not with power over, but with presence among. All of this happens before Jesus teaches anything. All of this happens before Jesus heals anyone. Before he performs a miracle, before he calls a disciple, he stands shoulder to shoulder with ordinary people and says, "I am with you." It tells us something essential about the Christian life. What it means is it doesn't begin an effort or a process of climbing up to God. It begins with God stepping down into our waters. So Jesus steps into the mess. Jesus identifies himself with us. Jesus takes that action, and then God speaks. Then we have the voice. Matthew tells us that as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice speaks from heaven. Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1 both capture this moment as well. And in this voice, we find the heart of what the gospel writers are passing on to us. Matthew 3, Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1 together give us the heart of the gospel, and it's this. This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. The heart of the gospel. We have to let that settle. Those words, as the dove settled on Jesus, those words must settle on us. This moment matters so much for our image of God and our own identity because it happens before. This happens before. You might have heard me say this a couple times already. Before Jesus heals anyone, before Jesus teaches anyone, before Jesus calls a disciple, before Jesus goes on the cross, this is what's spoken over Jesus. Before all of that, before Jesus does anything, the Father speaks. Notice what he doesn't say. Notice what the voice did not say. He doesn't say, "This is my son who is about to prove himself to everyone." He doesn't say, "This is my son. Watch how much he's going to accomplish." He doesn't say, "This is my son. Now, Jesus, here's all the junk I need you to get done." This isn't a task list that he receives. The voice of God doesn't say those things. He doesn't give Jesus a task list. The voice of God, the Creator God, claims Jesus and names his identity. This is my son. Who is he speaking to? The world. This is my son. The Creator God is speaking that to the world, to everyone with ears to hear. This is my son. And then to Jesus, the audience shifting from the world to the one, "I love you so much." This is a representation of what the Father speaks to each of us. "You are my child." World, know this. This is my child. Child, I love you so much. Before you do anything, while you are shifting sand, before you're able to achieve anything, before you pass this message on to anyone else, before you are able to do anything at all, you are claimed and your identity is made known. You are loved. You bring me joy. He says, "You bring me joy," before Jesus can do anything. What does that tell us about God's heart towards us? What must you do for the Creator God, for the Father, to find joy in you? Exist? Jesus hears belovedness before he ever hears a command. This is something that it's interesting. Matthew is very intentional about bringing this to us. The word the Father speaks echoed two Old Testament passages. Psalm 2, where God declares the king to be his son, and then Isaiah 42, where God speaks tenderly of a servant. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "For the Lord declares, 'I've placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And then Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out the flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. King and servant, authority and humility, power rooted in love. This is not love that Jesus earns. This is love that he receives. This is the foundation of everything that follows the text, in the text, all of this. Everything that we have in Scripture as we look at the unfolding plan of God, this is the foundation. And then we see that very plan, that very text turn towards us. If Jesus lives from belovedness, then so do those that choose to follow him. Now, it seems like a simple concept. Like that might be, like intellectually, that exercise may not be too much of a leap. But it's also not a commonly observed concept. And the way that I know that, I see it in myself, but I also see it all around me. Most of us are used to a different rhythm. Most of us are used to the rhythm of prove, perform, belong. Prove yourself, perform, and when you've got that squared away, you'll belong. But also, that belonging is kind of precarious, right? Because you have to keep proving and you have to keep performing. And so belonging isn't like a one-time thing. I know I'm describing a lot of relationships that we have. I know I'm describing a lot of relationships that maybe you feel like even that you have with me. This is the basis of a lot of the relationships that we've got. Even the closest to us can fall into like a reciprocal prove, perform, belong. Prove, perform, belong. But the rhythm of the kingdom is different. The rhythm that we see come from the heart of the gospel is different. What we see and what we are going to see from this scripture forward as we march towards Resurrection Day is not prove, perform, and belong. What we're going to see is beloved, sent, and sustained. We don't work for love, we work from love. Walking with Jesus, being saved by the living God, is not about behavior. It isn't about what I can or can't do. It's not about what I have. It's not about what I will do. It's certainly not about my past. All of this points to the reality that we talk about a lot, that my salvation, that your salvation, says more about the Savior than it does about us. Now, what I'm not saying is that obedience doesn't matter. Behavior is an indicator, right? That this is not like a hyper-grace deal, like nothing matters, don't worry about it. Obedience does matter a great deal. But obedience, to be real, must flow out of identity, not out of anxiety. This is a hard one to learn from two levels. One is learning my own identity and learning how that brings me to a place of obedience rather than operating out of my anxiety, because I'm actually, like, I don't want to say I'm good at operating out of anxiety, because that's not something, but I am proficient at operating out of my anxiety. I am proficient at operating out of my insecurities. And so step one is my identity leading to my obedience. But one of the hardest things for me to recognize and realize is the anxiety that I create in other people. And so to be in relationship with me, the anxiety that I create that leads to obedience, that's not real obedience, it's just the application of power. And so if I'm creating that for others, what it really means is I don't understand my own identity. It means that if I'm creating anxiety in others, I'm anxious myself. I think sometimes when we look at formation, when we look at discipleship, when we look at this stuff, we can make it intensely personal. There's a bit of a moment where that actually can turn into selfishness, because I'm not making myself better for me. The more I step into my identity, the more I know my identity, the more I'm comfortable in my identity, the more I accept what God says about me, the more space I can make for other people to feel the same. But when I'm struggling with my own identity issues, I'm not a safe person to be around. The expectations I have on other people are not safe expectations. I am not sharing this with you because I've figured anything out. I'm aware of it. Still trying to figure out how to do it. My hope is that you'll help me with that. See, Henry Nouwen said that the greatest spiritual battle is not doing good and avoiding evil. The greatest spiritual battle is believing that we are the beloved of God. The greatest spiritual battle, the battlefield of spiritual warfare, is all tied to our identity, what we say about ourselves. Abiding, obedience, that flows as a product of our belovedness. Many of us believe it intellectually. And I think I'm talking about myself here, right? Many of us believe it intellectually, but we live as if it's like a fragile, conditional, or temporary thing, this belovedness of God. I can read it in Scripture. I can read a Henry Nouwen book about it. I can tell you about it. But when I actually try to apply it to my life, sometimes I treat it as this fragile thing that's conditional. The conditions is basically on my behavior, right? On the standard that I've created for myself. Also, that it's temporary, it could be taken away. If I don't do the right things, then I'm no longer beloved. If I am moving from shifting sand to a rock, and then I go back to shifting sand, it might be something that I lose. Sometimes I wonder if I'm a reed that might be crushed, or a flickering candle that might be put out, even though I just read that Jesus does not put out the flickering candle or crush the bruised reed. This is why the identity battlefield is so important. This is why identity is formed and remembered best when we stay close to Jesus and we stay rooted with his people. This time together matters. The thing that we read at the end of service matters. We need worship that reminds us of who we are. We need relationships that remind us of who we are. We need to bump into the other dumpster fires of the vineyard through the week and remind each other who we are. Scripture tells us truth when our inner voices lie. We need people to remind us that this is the truth and the voice in your head is a liar. We need community. We need our church family on Sundays. We need our church family in the time between the Sundays. We need small groups. We need stay churchy times. We need all of this stuff so we can reflect God's love back to the places that it's really easy to forget. So now we're in another stay churchy moment, I guess. Two in one sermon. This is what it means to stay churchy. to remember our identity. When we say stay churchy when we say to each other, stay churchy, my friend, what we're really saying is remember who you are. Remember your identity. Remember that you are beloved before you did anything else. Stay churchy. Don't cling to an institution. Stay rooted in the place where Jesus continues to meet us and form us. Important to remember one thing as we wrap up this week and look towards next. Belovedness, identity. This march towards the cross, it shows us that belovedness does not remove us from the struggle. What we're about to see is that Jesus goes straight from the baptism, from the moment of a claimed identity, into the wilderness. It doesn't change the fact that we are going to go into the wilderness. It doesn't change the fact that we are going to be in the struggle. It changes where we stand when struggle comes, though. Jesus does not face temptation. Hear this. This is important. I'm not going to preach next week early, but I'm also going to preach next week early. Jesus doesn't face temptation wondering if God loves him. Jesus does not face the wilderness wondering if God loves him. Jesus does not face struggle wondering if God loves him. He knows it. We don't go into the wilderness without access to the same knowledge. And so we can go into the wilderness knowing that God loves us. We can go into the struggle knowing that God is with us. We can go into all of this knowing that God is for us. I can tell you, though, I am going to forget. And so I need you to remind me. Jesus doesn't face temptation wondering if the Father loves him. Jesus faces it knowing that he's already loved. Before anything else, he is loved. Let's pray. Father, would you make us aware of your presence now? Father, I pray that you would meet us in this place where we could pray this simple sentence together. Father, would you remind me of who I am? Father, would you allow each of us to pray that prayer right now? Father, remind me who I am. Father, remind me whose I am. Father, would you help us to hear your voice? Would you help us to make out the words that you're speaking to us right now? This is my child. I love you, and you bring me joy. Father, would you stay close to us? Would you help us to be rooted together? Would you form us in this love? Would we be formed together in Jesus' name?